for the chairman, brethren and sisters, and young people.
Well, we come this evening, all being well, to consider and to conclude the remaining section of Romans chapter 9. We've noticed in past classes how that Romans chapter 9 is the beginning of that second major section in the Epistle to the Romans, in which we deal with the righteousness of God in relationship to Israel. And so in the course of proceeding through Romans chapter 9, we've had a look at Paul's distress and Israel's unbelief in the first five verses. Then, as we come to the next section, particularly verses 6 to 13, Paul commences to deal with what is called the scriptural doctrine of election, the basis on which God's purpose according to election takes place. And it was never his intention that all Israel should be included in salvation. The following section, verses 14 to 18, point out that there is no injustice in God's method of election. Likewise, in verses 19 to 24, Paul pointed out there that it was God's prerogative to choose, yet man was held responsible. And of course, we remember the illustrations of the fact that it wasn't just because you were a descendant of Abraham, you had to be a descendant of Isaac. It wasn't just because you were a descendant of Isaac, you had to be a descendant of Jacob. And it wasn't just because you were a descendant of Jacob that you could say, I am going to be saved. The basis, of course, is on faith. And that as Abraham was the father of the faithful, no one could boast in being an Isaac, a Jacob, or a descendant of theirs. They had to be faithful like Abraham. And he's going to bring that to a climax this evening, as we'll find in the last verse, which, of course, is the theme of our study this evening. Whosoever believeth, the same as the word faith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And so whilst initially we're going to be looking at quotations from the Old Testament relative to the faithlessness of Israel, when we come to the end, the question of course has to be asked, are we any better than what Israel was? Would we have been any better had we been there in the place of Israel? What do we understand by faith? Can each one of us really say that we do believe on him? If we do believe on him, we will not be ashamed, whatever that might mean at this particular stage of our consideration. And so we're going to then pick up our study from where we left it off at verse 25. And verses 25 through to verse 29, and then again in verse 33, consists of quotations from the Old Testament. Very interesting and very important quotations. So we're going to be looking initially at the Old Testament quotations to see the power which is involved in the argument that Paul is using in showing to the Jews that from their own scriptures it was never God's intention that there should be block salvation. Never his intention. And whether it be the ecclesia of God in the form of natural Israel or whether it be the ecclesia of God in the form of spiritual Israel, none of us can rest confident in the principles of block salvation. We can't rest under the shadow of what might appear to be a strong, or however we might define it, environment. Faith is an individual matter, but faith, on the other hand, is something that can be stimulated by other people who are likewise faithful. And so we can't go to an extreme one way or the other. We can't say, I live to myself, and as far as I'm concerned, I am the body of Christ, and there is no other part of the body. Nor can we say, because I'm part of the body of Christ, I'm automatically saved. And so there must be that balance. There must be the individual faith in each member, and that will consequently make the body itself strong, the body of spiritual Israel. Well, we've seen the argument, haven't we, up till now? We might just briefly put up on the screen that transparency which... Well, it's in your notes. If you've got your notes open on page 67, it's there. And they were the notes that went out last week, and the notes, of course, will be just like that transparency there. Just very briefly, I mean very briefly, summarising what we have seen there, these four important words in this section of Romans, called according to God's foreknowledge, upon the basis of his predetermined purpose, consequently he then has elected or chosen certain people to perform certain works. We've seen how that some were actually chosen, like Pharaoh, as vessels under dishonour, in order that God might raise them up, that his power might be seen in them for the benefit of Israel. And so we're going to leave now for the moment the subject of election. But we come down to the bottom of those notes. And incidentally, are there any spare notes around, David, in case anybody hasn't got them? We can perhaps take a brief second. Is anybody wanting the notes from last week? Oh, look, there's one or two or three or four. I'd take a note of those names. All right. David will get those notes out. There are no fresh ones for this evening. It's just the ones from last time. And we'll find that on the top of page 67, which is, I'm not sure whether it's the first sheet of that particular block or whether there are some pages before it, but that block is there. Perhaps if we can just have a bit of an indication, and Bob and David will help us out there. Okay, well, we're just looking at that block at the top of page 67, or alternatively the transparency on the screen, which says the same. And we come down towards the bottom of that block, where we've got in boldface and italics this statement: Yahweh chooses people that his glory might be seen in them, whether it be mercy or severity. But this does not necessarily relate them to salvation, because God chose some people not for the purpose of salvation, but maybe that he might use them for the salvation of others. And so it doesn't necessarily relate them to salvation, and certainly does not guarantee it. And coming to the last paragraph, what is required by Yahweh is that those to be counted worthy of a place in the kingdom must be called, and there's our first word, taken from Romans 8:28, they must be chosen, which is the same as our word elected, the fourth of those four words, but on top of that, they must also be faithful. That, of course, is a paraphrase of that quote in Revelation 17 and 14, where the saints, the bride of Christ, are described as called and chosen and faithful. We can claim to be chosen, but that doesn't give us anything to boast about. Paul was chosen. He was a chosen vessel to do a work. If we claim, therefore, to be the elect of God, brethren and sisters, it is not because of something we can glory in, but of something we have a responsibility to perform. We are elected, therefore, as the brethren and sisters of Christ, to manifest the glory of God. And if we do that faithfully, then a place is assured in the kingdom. And so this word faith is going to be the great climax of our study this evening, and we'll see the way in which Paul is going to build up to this by the use of his Old Testament quotations. So let's have a look then at the Old Testament quotations which he has chosen to use in order to reinforce his argument. And the argument very simply is this: that it was never God's intention that there should be block salvation, neither was it his intention to entirely wipe out Israel, but in fact a remnant would be preserved. A remnant would be preserved, and so it is at this day. Up till now, we have emphasized that in looking at the early part of this chapter, we must try to view it from God's viewpoint. If we start to view it from man's viewpoint, we start to reason the rights and wrongs of whether God should have done such a thing to Pharaoh, or whether he shouldn't have done such a thing to Pharaoh, whether he should have done such a thing to Israel, or whether he shouldn't. From God's viewpoint, we have determined that it is his creation, it's not man's creation. And whilst it is true to say that God can do what he likes, and Paul makes this point, we can't argue with God, nevertheless, what he does do for a sound reason. And therefore, it is up to us to simply understand what that reason is. God does know the end of the beginning, and on the basis of his foreknowledge, so he can act and elect or choose whom he will. We can't argue about it, but if we stop and think about it, there's no reason to argue about it anyway. Now, of course, the point he's making to these predominantly Jewish readers in this particular section is that if God could do all of those things to Israel, and if he could preserve a remnant, and if he could choose whom he would, then why is it? Why is it that they should object to the fact that God has now turned to the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name? So it is that verse 24, the verse we concluded on last time, says, "Even us, whom he hath called, not of Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he said also in Hosea. And so he's going to bring forward two particular prophets. He's going to bring forward Hosea, first of all, and he's going to take two quotations from Hosea. Then he's going to present to us Isaiah, and he's going to take two quotations from Isaiah. He will then return to his own words in verses 30 to 32, and then when we come to verse 33, he's going to turn back to Isaiah, and he's going to take, well, what is in effect two quotations, but really those two quotations are the same, and he will therefore bring his argument in this particular section to a conclusion. Well, the quotation in verse 25 and verse 26 is taken from Hosea. As he says, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Now, quotations even just taken like that, of course, sound impressive. But when we go back and see the context in which they occur, they are far more powerful. And I suppose we could venture to say that Hosea would not be the best known book to most of us. So let's go back to the prophecy of Hosea. We only have to really look at the first couple of chapters, and not all of that, to see the sense in which Paul is able to use these words from Hosea in order to reinforce his argument to these Jews, these Christian Jews in Rome. So a series of four quotations, the first two of which are taken from Hosea. As far as Hosea is concerned, the setting of the prophecy is found towards the end of the period of the existence of the northern kingdom, the ten tribes. So Hosea was a prophet to the ten tribes in the north. And of course, in the first instance, the prophecy of Hosea was a warning of God's judgment which were to be poured out on these ten tribes. And that was, of course, to be carried out by the Assyrians. The theme of the book, however, is not so much the destruction at the hands of the Assyrians, but God's reason for doing this to Israel, and pointing out that he was acting out of a love for them. And that whatever they might think, God's love for Israel was unchanging. Although many of them would be destroyed, although only a remnant might be preserved, God's love for Israel never changed. There was the principle of the burning bush. Yahweh is my name. Picked up in Malachi chapter 3, where he says, I am Yahweh, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. And so whilst he might punish them, whilst he might chasten them, his love for them, despite their wickedness, never changed, and for that reason a remnant was preserved. There's our theme, a remnant to be preserved. The story of the book of Hosea is very much based around the characters and the names of the characters which are found in the book. This particular transparency, which is rather similar to the note you'll find on page 68, sets out before us the names of the main characters in the book of Hosea. There is, of course, Hosea himself, whose name signifies salvation, but the play upon names is principally associated with those of his wife, of his sons, and of his daughters. So let's get these quite correct. So that I don't get correct, I'll read it directly from, so I do get it correct, I mean, we'll read it directly from the notes, just so we can get the characters. About five or six lines down from the top of the page, page 68. Some of the characters in the book include the prophet's wife, who is Gomer. And Gomer occurs in chapter 1 and verse 3, and her name means to fill up. In chapter 1 and verse 4, Gomer bears a son. She bears a son to Hosea, and his name is Jezreel. Jezreel means ale, God sows, or scatters. scattering, of course, in the sense of sowing, that when one is going to sow seed, they scatter the seed. So Jezreel means that Baal sows or scatters. In chapter 1 and verse 6, she then has a daughter, and the daughter's name is Lo-Ruhamah. And the word Lo, or Lot, in front of the word is the Hebrew for no, it's the negative, and Ruhamah means to pity or to have mercy or to obtain mercy, so it means not pity or not having obtained mercy. And then in verse 9 of the chapter, she then has a son, and his name is called Lo-Ami. Once again, the Lo in front of the word makes it the negative, and the Ami is the word which means my people. So Lo-Ami means not my people. And so this was the situation. Because of their wickedness, because of their adultery, the spiritual adultery of the nation, Hosea himself had to enact in his own life a very moving drama, very personal drama, something in which he was acting, in fact, the part of Yahweh, in which his wife was being unfaithful to him, in which his wife was to bear children whose names were to indicate the significance of the way in which God was to deal with Israel. Now, as we go through the prophecy of Hosea, we may get the impression that it's particularly dealing with the judgments of God upon them, but it is not. It's dealing with God's unchanging love, that despite their faithlessness, he will not cast them all away, but that a remnant shall be saved. And so the first quotation that the Apostle Paul makes is actually taken from Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23. Now, Hosea chapter 2 verse 23, I think, is really the verse which is the theme of the whole book of Hosea. So in picking out Hosea 2 verse 23, he's not just picking out any quote, he's really picking out the quote which expresses the theme of the book of Hosea. So as we turn to Hosea chapter 2 and verse 23, this is the climax as far as Yahweh's purpose is concerned. Yes, there was a generation that were not to be pitied. Yes, there was a generation that were to be called not my people. But as we read now, verse 23, we read there, and I will sow her, and of course the word sow here is a play upon the name Jezreel. I will sow her, a play upon the name of Jezreel. I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy. And of course the expression to have mercy is Ruhamah, without the Lo in front of it. So take Lo off the front, and it now makes the word to have mercy, to have pity. So he says, I will now have Ruhamah, I will now have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy, Lo-Ruhamah. So I will now call her that was once Lo-Ruhamah, I will call her Ruhamah. And then he goes on, taking up the name of the son, and I will say to them that were Lo-Ami, not my people, thou art Ami, my people. And they shall say, thou art my Elohim. So it's a very significant verse because it picks up the names of Jezreel, Lo-Ruhamah, Lo-Ami, and it gives us the contrast, of course, of Ruhamah and Ami. And so the message which is being brought to us is that God's love for Israel is unchanging. As far as Paul's use of the term is concerned, the 10 tribes had been cast off, they had become not my people, but they have to be sown again in the land and to become again my people. The principle which Paul here desires to extract from this passage is that if this can happen to one class of people, that is the Jews, if God can cast off the Jews, but then can bring back a remnant of them for his purpose, then it can also happen to others upon the same people, upon the same principle. And so Gentiles can become my people. So if the Jews, who were once God's people, then became not his people, and then he accepts them back again, Why can't Gentiles who were not his people be accepted in? Because after all, the difference between Jews and Gentiles was not back there in the Garden of Eden. It didn't exist really even in the days of Abraham. The Jew-Gentile distinction really only came to a head at the time of Moses, at the time of the law. That's when it became dominant. But because the law of Moses figured so prominently in the mind of Jews, they never bothered to think any further back than that. They saw salvation bound up in the law. Of course, it wasn't bound up in the law. They should have been looking back to Abraham. If they looked back to Abraham, they would have realized that the promises to Abraham said, "In thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So his argument is powerful. You take the words of Hosea, he says, you are the people of God. God says, you're not my people. I'm casting you off. But a remnant will be preserved, and that remnant shall become my people. Can't I do the same thing with the Gentiles? Of course I can do it. Because whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, you're all descendants of Adam, but more particularly, you can all be descendants of Abraham spiritually if you've got faith. And so we stand here, or sit here this evening, in this position of being potentially the children of Abraham. I say potentially, those who are baptized, of course, spiritually are. Those who aren't, potentially, one day they will be. And being therefore children of Abraham, we must, of course, live by faith, as did Abraham. And, of course, as he's going to say, particularly when he gets to chapter 11, we've got to be very careful that we don't boast against that stock from which we have grown out. Because when we look at the nation of Israel today, we talk about them being wayward, we talk about them being wicked, we talk about the Orthodox Jews being no better than the Catholics, and all of those things are true. There's absolutely no doubt about it at all. All of those things are true. But they are still God's people. Although for the time they may be lo ruama and lo ami, the time is coming when they shall become ruama and ami. And whose job will it be to bring them back into that situation nationally and constitutionally in the kingdom? Surely it is to be the work of the saints. So if we can't understand now, brethren and sisters, God's purpose with Israel, we don't understand God's purpose. But if we're going to have faith and belief in God's purpose, surely we've got to understand it. So the first quotation from Hosea is Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. The second quotation is found back in chapter 1 and verse 10. And that says, "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, lo ami, there it shall be said unto them, you are the sons of the living El. You are the sons of El Kayim." And this is the point that Paul picks up in Romans chapter 9 and at verse 26. "And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God." And so his second quotation, in the place of Israel's dispersion, because he's talking about them being in dispersion, where they were not my people, there they will again be called sons of the living God. And Israel and Judah will be gathered together under one head. So then Paul's argument is that if Israel, who were cast off as no people, can be restored, then surely Gentiles, who are classified as no people, can also become sons of God. Of course, we haven't said anything about some of the beautiful quotations which are found in Hosea in regard to the way in which he's going to gather into the wilderness and the Valley of Achor becoming a door of hope, and passages such as that which are very beautifully expressed here in Hosea. But for the moment then, we can leave Hosea and say, well, here is a book which explains to us not merely the unchanging love which God has for Israel naturally and nationally, but as Paul argues it, God chooses people. Just because they are chosen doesn't mean they're automatically saved, but if they are faithful, they will be amongst that remnant who shall be saved. That covers verses 25 through to 26. of Romans chapter 9. If we go back then to Romans chapter 9, and we take up the next two quotations. Romans chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. Romans chapter 9, rather, verses 27 and 28, we should say. In fact, 27, 28, and 29. Now, these two quotations are taken from the prophecy of Isaiah. The background to the prophecy, or yes, to the prophecy itself, particularly in the first quotation, is that the quote that Paul takes in verse 27 is from Isaiah chapter 10, which is a section of the prophecy of Isaiah known as the Book of Emmanuel. The Book of Emmanuel actually goes from chapters 7 through to 12. The prophecy of Isaiah seems to have quite a few of these little sub-prophecies in them. There's, of course, the servant prophecies. There's the section that deals with the life of Hezekiah. The section from chapter 7 to 12 would be one of the best known sections, and that is the section which is sometimes known as the Book of Emmanuel. Now, just as with the quotation which is taken from Hosea, so the quotation from Isaiah is also dependent upon the names of the characters which are involved therein. Turning to Isaiah chapter 7, we read there that it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. So here was a situation in which Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, had joined forces with Syria against the 2 tribes in the south, the kingdom of Judah. The wicked king Ahaz on the throne finds himself in a predicament. What is he going to do when that confederacy out of the north, the Israel-Syrian confederacy, is about to attack the southern states of Judah? Does he turn to Yahweh? Does he understand God's purpose according to election? Does he understand that God will never allow his people to be totally wiped out, that a remnant will be preserved, and that that remnant will be the remnant of the faithful? However many or however few, the faithful remnant will be preserved. Does he believe it or does he not believe it? We all know the answer. He doesn't believe it. And so the character of Ahaz is going to come across to us initially as a negative exhortation, what not to be like. He doesn't believe that God will preserve the remnant of the faithful. So where does he turn to help for help? He goes to Assyria. Assyria, the great power, which was the world empire of its day and the days of Isaiah. So we've got two confederacies, Israel and Syria to the north, confederate together against Judah, who have now appealed to Assyria for help. So there is the situation as we have these two particular powers, these two particular confederacies, prepared to war with each other. But there's a third power, and that's the power that God is prepared to offer to this nation. And so in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 3, we're told there that Yahweh said unto Isaiah, go out now and meet Ahaz. Go out to him. And take out to him, or take out with you when you go to meet him, your son Shear-Jashub. Take him out with you. And go out and meet him at the end of the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field. We'd have had a map with us this evening. I never thought to put this map in, but if we'd have a map of Jerusalem here with us this evening, we could identify that spot. if you can sort of picture the old city of Jerusalem in your mind's eye, come down a little bit to the south of the city of Jerusalem, just a few hundred metres below the southern wall, and you've got there the Spring of Gihon, known otherwise as the Virgin's Fountain. From the very earliest times, the water from the Virgin's Fountain had been taken up inside the walls of the city of David, which covered that area in the days of David and those preceding him. And as we know, it was Joab who took the city in the time of David by going in to the Virgin's Fountain, climbing up through the water spout and up into the city. This, of course, was the source of water for the city. And in the time of siege, they covered over the fountain so that any army, such as Sennacherib's army, which came along a short time later and laid siege to the city, would not be able to get to this water. This was the water which was able to make glad the city of God. And so he says to Ahaz, or he says to Isaiah, Yahweh says to Isaiah, go out and meet Ahaz at this place called the Virgin's Fountain, otherwise styled here the conduit of the upper pool in the highway of the fuller's field, and take out your son Shear Jashub. Now, implicit in the name Shear Jashub, we have here the first of the names which is going to be significant. But Isaiah himself tells us that they are significant, because he says in chapter 8 and at verse 18, behold, I and the children whom Yahweh hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from Yahweh of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. So in taking out first of all himself, Isaiah meaning the salvation of Yah, and his son Shear Jashub, we've got there the title, the remnant shall return. Now, of course, this is the very theme that Paul is talking about in Romans. That even though this particular nation, the kingdom in the south, was going to be taken away captive into Babylon 100 or so years later, nevertheless, a remnant would return. And as I think the brother Peirce used to often say, a nation that went away into Babylon as hopeless addicts to idolatry returned as, I forget what the adjective he used was, but that they were very much worshippers of the one true God. So the remnant did return, and they were to return. But here at this stage, of course, as he quotes these words to Ahaz, the message to Ahaz is, are you prepared to believe that a faithful remnant can be preserved? Or are you going to turn to Assyria for your help? That's the challenge. What does Ahaz do? In verse 10 of Isaiah 7, we read, moreover, Yahweh spake again unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of Yahweh thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt Yahweh. Well, of course, that was a real hypocritical statement. He was quoting words from the incident in the wilderness, where the people were saying, is Yahweh among us or not? And in quoting those words, he was piously saying, oh, I'm not going to be like the children of Israel in the wilderness. In the wilderness, they doubted whether Yahweh was there. I'm not going to be like this. But he was not being honest. He was an absolute hypocrite. Isaiah was offering Ahaz a sign. There was the sign. The sign was in these two men. Isaiah, the salvation of Yah. Shear Jashub, the remnant shall return. And the very spot where they were standing was the Virgin's Fountain. And knowing, of course, Yahweh knowing that Ahaz would reject that sign, he determined that Isaiah should go to that very spot called the Virgin's Fountain, because as we now read on in verse 13 of Isaiah 7, he, that is Isaiah, said unto Ahaz, hear ye now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore Yahweh himself will give you a sign. Whether you want it or whether you don't want it, he will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive
And here was the virgin's fountain where they were standing.
A virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel.
Hail
with us. Well, of course, Ahaz didn't accept that sign. He didn't appear to understand what all this meant, whether he did or whether he didn't. He certainly didn't believe it.
And so because he rejected the mercy of Yahweh, he's written here in the name of Shia Jasher,
his first son, we come to chapter 8. And in chapter 8 and verse 1, we read,
Moreover, Yahweh said unto me, Take thee a great roll, and write in it with a man's pen concerning Maah Shalal Hashbaz.
And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah,
and I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said Yahweh to me, Call his name Maah Shalal Hashbaz. There it is. Speed the spoil and hate the prey. If you can't accept the fact that a remnant will be saved, that it is Yahweh's purpose according to election that a remnant will be preserved, then your generation is going to be destroyed. And he says, furthermore, hate the seed of spoil and hate the prey. And that very nation in turn, Ahaz has placed his trust, the nation of Assyria, as we read later on in chapter 8, because he says in verse 6, You have refused the waters of Shiloh that go softly, because the waters from the virgin's fountain eventually were dusted down into the pool of Shiloh, particularly performed by Hezekiah. So that if one goes to the land today, one can, as some of you may have, I certainly haven't, walk through that tunnel, commencing at the virgin's fountain, the spring of Gihon, through the tunnel, and ending up at the other end, the pool of Shiloh. And there are those waters of Shiloh that go softly. Those waters which represent the salvation of Israel, the spring of which represents that virgin from whom was going to come forth the living water in Emmanuel. And he says, because you've refused the waters of Shiloh that go softly, therefore, says verse 7, Yahweh will bring upon you the waters of the river of Assyria, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his kennels, and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah, and he shall overflow and go over, he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. So here is the situation then, which forms the background to these words that Paul is now going to quote, taken actually from Isaiah chapter 10. So the situation being that Ahaz has rejected the sign of mercy. He's going to have to therefore partake of the severity of God. And Paul isn't going to lose sight of this, because later on in Romans chapter 11, he's going to say, Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God. Nevertheless, as we read, Yahweh himself will give you a sign, the sign of Emmanuel, God with us, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. And in the case of Ahaz, of course, he chose the evil and refused the good. He refused the goodness of Yahweh. Therefore, he had to accept the evil consequences of his decision, namely the severity of Yahweh. So with all that as a background, we find that Isaiah takes up the theme in chapter 9, and with the recurring chorus, if you like, which we find in chapter 9, verse 12, verse 17, verse 21, chapter 10, verse 4, he says, For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. So these verses describe the way in which Yahweh was going to punish the nation because of their pride. In every one of the four instances contained in this section of the prophecy, God makes the punishment appropriate to their particular crime. They've been warned of what would happen to them. So he says, we take it up now from Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 20, the sequel to it all would be, And it shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel, and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob, shall no more again stay upon him that smote them,
that you'll stay upon Yahweh,
the Holy One of Israel.
In truth. And there's a key title in the book of Isaiah.
The Holy One of Israel
is the dominant title. I'm not saying it occurs the most times,
but it's the dominant
title in the book of Isaiah.
The Holy One of Israel.
Remember the vision of the seraphim in Isaiah chapter 6.
Holy, holy, holy.
Three times.
Now here was a nation that had lost sight of the holiness of the God of Israel.
But the time will come when that faithful remnant will stay upon the Holy One of Israel in truth.
Verse 21.
She addressed it.
First says, doesn't it? The remnant shall return.
She addressed it.
Even the remnant of Jacob unto
the mighty ale.
And here's the quote.
For though thy people, Israel,
be as the sand of the sea,
yet a remnant
of them shall return. The consumption decree shall overflow with righteousness.
For Adonai, Yahweh of hosts, shall make a consumption even determined in the midst of all the land.
And so looking then at the quotation,
we have then back in Isaiah,
back in Romans,
the quote from Isaiah, found in Romans chapter 9, verses
27 and 28.
With the picture then of Isaiah and his two sons,
the mercy being offered in sheer gesture,
the severity being predicted
in Maaseh, Shalom Hashem.
The severity
and the mercy of God are presented there.
And so, Paul says in Romans chapter 9, verse 27,
Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved.
For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness.
Because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth.
Isaiah God points out that it is the remnant only that shall be saved.
And so Paul shows to us here beyond any doubt that there is no unrighteousness with God.
He rejected the nation because of a lack of faith, but he accepted Gentiles who manifested faith.
At the same time, he carefully reviewed the circumstances of Israel and preserved the righteous remnant upon the same principles of faith and election.
So it is that Paul can quite justifiably and quite rightly use
the prophecy of Emmanuel
to apply to the situation of the day in which he was living.
Because here was a group of Jews
who were really much like Ahaz. They were going back trying to seek
salvation by works of law
rather than by
the righteousness which comes by faith.
Well then, says verse 29, there's one other quote. Even as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah.
This quote is from Isaiah chapter 1.
Go back to Isaiah chapter 1.
So the second of the two quotations from Isaiah,
the fourth of the four quotations taken
in this section from the prophet.
The prophecy of Isaiah opens with Yahweh's words of indictment.
He indicts them as a nation,
which he describes as a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken Yahweh, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backward. You find those words there in verse 4.
And there in verse 4 you have the first occurrence,
first of the occurrence of this key expression, which occurs 25 times in Isaiah,
the Holy One of Israel.
And if you're interested, it only occurs 7 times outside of the book of Isaiah. And that's why we say, therefore, that the expression, the Holy One of Israel, is a dominant title in the book of Isaiah.
They had provoked the Holy One of Israel.
In verses 5 and 6,
he depicts them as being a nation that was stricken with spiritual leprosy.
Why should you be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint.
From the sole of the foot, even under the head,
there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores.
They have not been clothed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. And so he says,
they are like spiritual lepers. Verse 7 says,
your country is desolate, your cities are
burned with fire,
your land strangers devour it in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. The expression there that is found in verse 7 is rather significant if we take up another translation. The Jerusalem Bible translates the last part of verse 7
as
all is desolation
as after the fall of Sodom.
There doesn't appear to be any reference to Sodom
in verse 7.
But it's based upon the fact that this word overthrow
is used,
I believe exclusively. If I recall correctly, I don't think it was noted it down here anywhere. But it's because of its association with the overthrow of Sodom that the Jerusalem Bible actually says
that it shall be
as after the fall of Sodom, which of course is
important because in verse 9
we're going to pick up this word Sodom, and it's going to be the word that Paul quotes. Are there any other translations that we've got here tonight that quote Isaiah 1 verse 7 as
having the word Sodom in it?
Any other substantiate that at all? I don't think it's really in the actual text,
but it has to do with
that word overthrow.
So that the
Jerusalem Bible notes that the word overthrown is only used
in reference to
the destruction of Sodom. Well, I see it here in the notes.
Towards the bottom of page 69.
I thought it was there, but I think
it's there for looking a few moments ago.
And on the basis being that it is used only in this context, they pick it up and they say, well,
Yahweh is obviously
comparing it with the destruction of Sodom.
Now this, of course,
is significant because it serves to introduce the quotation
which Paul takes now
from verse 9. And we can read it from verse 9 or a comparable one in Romans.
Except Yahweh of hosts
had left unto us a very small remnant.
Here again
is the exclusion.
Unless he had left unto us
a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom,
and we should have been. It's because of its association with the overthrow of Sodom that the Jerusalem Bible actually says that it shall be as after the fall of Sodom, which of course is important because in verse 9 we're going to pick up this word Sodom, and it's going to be the word that Paul quotes.
Are there any other translations that we've got here tonight that quote Isaiah 1 verse 7 as having the word Sodom in it? Any other substantiate that at all? I don't think it's really in the actual text, but it has to do with that word
overthrow.
So that the Jerusalem Bible notes that the word overthrown is only used in reference to the destruction of Sodom. Well, I see it here in the notes, it's towards the bottom of page 69.
I thought it was there, but I couldn't see it for looking a few moments ago.
And on the basis being that it is used only in this context, they pick it up and they say, well, Yahweh is obviously comparing it with the destruction of Sodom.
Now this, of course, is significant because it serves to introduce
the quotation which Paul takes now from verse 9.
And we can read it from verse 9 or a comparable one in Romans.
Except Yahweh of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant.
Here again
is the expression. Unless he had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom,
and we should have been like unto Gomorrah.
So once again, the mercy of Yahweh is shown in the fact that although he could have treated them like he treated Sodom, in which the city and the people were utterly destroyed, yet in order that his purpose according to election might stand, a very small remnant were preserved. And so we have then our
fourth quotation.
Going back then to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, Paul takes up this expression. In fact, he even carries over the Hebrew title, doesn't he?
He speaks about the Lord of
Sabaoth, which is an indication to us
that we believe the
people in the New Testament times would have endeavoured to use, where possible, the divine name and titles as per the Hebrew or the Aramaic.
We do see here then the term Sabaoth coming over.
In citing this particular passage, Paul shows that it was only of God's mercy that the nation survived through the seed or the remnant. In the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, we remember that Abraham pleaded with Yahweh that if only 10 righteous could be found in the city, he would not destroy it for the sake of that remnant. And Yahweh said, I will not destroy it
for his sake.
So you see, even back in the days of Abraham, when Abraham was saying, will you
save that city
if there are 10 righteous people there? And Yahweh said, yes. So what was he saying? He said, I will save it for the sake of that faithful remnant. But of course, that faithful remnant wasn't to be found there, and Lot and
his family were removed,
and the city was destroyed. So Yahweh was seen to be just
when he rained down total destruction upon those cities,
and Lot alone fled to Zoar. So in this graphic way, Paul shows the justice and mercy of God in preserving that seed by which Israel escaped a like destruction.
Well, we spent a reasonable amount of
time on those sections. I think both Hosea and Isaiah are very, very interesting passages, parts of Scripture. Of course, we don't just describe Scripture as being interesting, but they certainly have fascinating stories with very, very
profound lessons.
Profound lessons, but simple in another sense. The essence, of course, was the lack of faith, wasn't it? Ahaz wasn't prepared to believe, he wasn't prepared to accept the sign. Therefore Yahweh said, I'll give you a sign, whether you accept it or not, I will give you the sign of Emmanuel. And so picking up now this sign of Emmanuel, undoubtedly this is what Paul's got in mind.
He's going to point out to them that this Emmanuel will either be to them a saviour or a destroyer.
He's either going to convey to them the message of Shear Jashem or Mayor Shalom Hashem. And so he is to us today. We sit back somewhat reluctantly and say, well, I think, as far as I'm concerned, he's
potentially a saviour,
not a destroyer. Yes, potentially he is.
But it's got to be more than potential.
The basis on which he becomes a destroyer is that he will become a stumbling stone. A stumbling stone.
And a rock of offence. A rock of
stumbling. Some people will stumble at him. We say, well, not me. Well, let's follow Paul's argument.
Verse 30.
What shall we say then? That Gentiles which follow not after righteousness have attained to righteousness.
Even the righteousness which is of faith.
So he says there are people who were called no people, lower me if you like. You certainly would have called them that. They didn't follow after righteousness, at least according to the way that you would consider it. They weren't constituted a holy nation like you Jews were, but nevertheless they've attained
to righteousness
on the basis of faith. He says, look at all the scriptures I've quoted. Look at the principle of election which I've shown to you.
Gentiles therefore can attain unto righteousness
if they do it by faith.
But he said, you contrast Israel.
But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, or a law of righteousness if you like,
hath not attained
to the law of righteousness.
Wherefore?
Because they sought it not by faith,
but as it were,
by the works of law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. So it is
the Lord Jesus Christ,
who was to be the stone of stumbling and the rock of offence. Words also taken from the prophecy of Emmanuel. We won't rush ahead too far, so let's have a look at some points in regard to verses 30 and 31.
The dialogue says, "What then
shall we say? That those Gentiles not pursuing
righteousness
laid hold on righteousness, even that righteousness
from faith."
This idea of laying hold or have attained, as the King James Version says, the Greek word katalambano means to seize or to
take
something eagerly, to apprehend it. Here were Gentiles who had grasped
the salvation
because they knew that they were no people.
But the Jews, on the other hand,
who were boasting in the fact that they were the people of God, they spurned God's righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith.
And they tried to attain it
through works of law. John Carter has a comment in regard to verses 30 and 31,
which we've noted at the bottom of
page 70, which we might read.
He says,
"The expression, but Israel," which is of course the first two words of verse 31, and here we should have expected
Paul to say,
"which followeth after righteousness," but he says he makes an arresting change. He says that Israel followed after
a law of righteousness.
The whole position was misconceived by them.
Instead of looking for God's method, they sought for a law which had righteousness for its end.
By work was the Jewish aim.
By faith
was the method propounded by Paul. The law was for the guidance
of a reconciled people,
and it is faith that opens the door
to reconciliation.
And therefore faith comes first, and then a patient continuance in the way of God's commandments. Because of this misconception, the Jews stumbled at the very foundation of God's work.
They did not
see in Christ the one who fulfilled the law, for they
tried to make the shadow
into the substance, but in so doing,
they fulfilled the testimony
of their own scriptures. And so remembering what Paul had said earlier, the law is holy, it's just, and it's good. It's very good as a way of life and a way of guidance to people who seek salvation
by the righteousness which comes
of faith. But it is useless to people who try to seek salvation by works of law. In other words, the law can be useful.
It can be a useful guide to a person
who understands the principles of faith.
But in itself,
it could not offer salvation as a result of people endeavouring to keep it. So as verse 32 says, they stumbled.
They sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone.
And so he says, well, that is, after all,
exactly what we read
back in the prophecy of Emmanuel.
And so in his return to Isaiah,
it's based upon two quotes,
Isaiah 28 verse 16, which we won't
turn up initially, or maybe not at all, but the other one, Isaiah
8 verse 14,
because this takes us back once again then to the prophecy of Emmanuel. Here in the prophecy of Emmanuel,
the book of Isaiah, chapter 8, in this particular section, starting at about verse 11,
he's warning
Judah
against making a confederacy with Assyria.
So verse 11 says,
"For Yahweh spake thus to me with a strong hand,
and instructed me that I should not
walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not
a confederacy
to all them
to whom this people shall
say a confederacy, neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid."
Now you see, the problem was, here was a race of people who were afraid.
They were afraid of what was going to happen. So they turned to the wrong source for strength. They turned to Assyria for strength. What were the Jews doing in Paul's day? they were turning to the law, thinking that the law was going to save them, and the law in itself could never save them. So there's the parallel. And in a moment, we're going to make the third parallel, which is ourselves. So he says, don't you fear their fear, neither be afraid. In other words, he says, you stand apart from that sort of thinking. Don't identify with the thinking of those people. Oh yes, we can identify with the nation in the sense that we pray for them. We identify with our brothers and sisters in that we pray with them, pray for them. But we don't identify with people who turn to the world for their strength, or turn to any other source other than that which is the righteousness which comes by faith. So he says, don't you identify with their fear, don't you be afraid like them, but you sanctify Yahweh of hosts himself. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary. And there's the offer, brethren and sisters, in the midst of a world in which there are more and more pressures and more problems coming. Where do we turn to solution? If we are short of money, do we turn to God? Do we turn to the whatever source the world might offer? If we are in need, if we are sick, whatever the case, where do we turn for strength? We say, oh, look, we've got to do it ourselves. It's all right, oh, yes, I've got faith, but God's not strong enough. God's not powerful enough to solve my problem. Well, we might not say it like that, but we might say, on the other hand, well, this problem isn't important enough for him to think about. He says, don't you identify with these people. He says, because if you sanctify Yahweh as opposed to himself, he will be to you for a sanctuary. A sanctuary, a place of salvation. But if you don't see him as a sanctuary, then he shall be for you, and here come the words now that Paul quotes in Romans 9, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence. That's what he'll be. Christ will become a stumbling stone to you. And we know how those words are taken up by the Lord himself in Matthew. That stone will crush them to powder, based upon a combination of the words of Isaiah and the words of Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, where the stone smites the image on the people. Around about verse 44 anyway. And so he says, continuing that verse in Isaiah, he shall be to both the houses of Israel for a gin and for a snare, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon Yahweh that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom Yahweh hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel, from Yahweh of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits. Go to the wise of this world. Go to the psychologist if you've got mental problems. Go to the financial advisors in the world if you think you want to make more money. Yes, go to all those wizards, those people, those that's got familiar spirits, the wizards that peep and that mutter. The word peep, of course, is the old English word which means to pipe, to intonate through the nose. And Brother Thomas, of course, as you can imagine, makes quite a point of that, and said, of course, that's typical of the clergy who speak with a holy tone. Well, that's what they did back in those days. They made incantations, and you can hear Bob Hawke speaking on the wireless through his nose, and he speaks very well and speaks words which would well fit this, and then the leader of the opposition gets up and may speak a little bit better English, but says exactly the same nonsense. They don't have the answer. We're not the least bit worried about who won the election in New South Wales or who's going to win it at Port Adelaide or whatever. It doesn't make any difference to us at all. Verse 20, to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now let's go back to Romans 9 and see what point, in very simple words, Paul makes out of that quote. Because picking up that quote then about a generation of people who weren't prepared to seek for Yahweh as their sanctuary, therefore they had to accept Yahweh through Emmanuel, who was ailed with us, and a stumbling stone upon which they would eventually be crushed and broken. Back in chapter 9, then, at verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offence, and here's our theme for the night, whosoever
believeth on him. Now just think about it.
Think of all the things it said about belief.
Not just a matter of saying, oh yes, I believe Paul wrote Romans, I believe all these things are true.
Oh yes, that's...
We know those things are true, but do we believe it?
The only basis we can
test our belief, brethren and sisters, is
how we react in time of trial.
Do we turn to Assyria?
Do we try to make a coalition with
the bank manager, our employer?
Whoever.
What do we try to do? Of course, we realise that we
have to live in the midst of a world where these things are going on.
No one's saying we shouldn't
have money or have a need to have money.
It's where we place our confidence, of course, is the
whole purpose
of the thing, the whole point of the thing.
So we're not saying it's wrong to have a bank account.
But it's up to individuals to decide what they're going to do with it.
But where do we place our confidence and our faith? When it is a time of trouble.
Well, Yahweh is the sanctuary.
I will never leave thee.
Nor forsake thee, he says.
So, if we treat Yahweh as our sanctuary, then we really do believe. But he says the test of those people who don't believe is
that they are people who are ashamed.
Because you see, the quote says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed.
Now, in what sense does he mean
they will not be ashamed?
There are three words
which are closely related,
translated ashamed.
One is the word espuro,
then there's the word epi espuro, which just makes it a bit stronger,
and then there's the word kata espuro, which just makes it a little bit stronger again. So we can say that essentially those three words are the same. So I'm not going to differentiate between them.
We're going to look up two or three of these.
Some may be espuro, some epi espuro, some kata espuro, it doesn't matter. They're essentially the same.
The word means to have a feeling of fear or shame. Now, what are some of the situations in which one might be ashamed? Well, let's just take Paul himself in Romans chapter 1 to take a positive aspect to it.
He says in Romans chapter 1 verse 16,
"For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes." So what has he done in Romans 9?
He's repeated that, hasn't he?
I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of unto salvation to everyone that believes. So if we really believe,
we won't be ashamed of the gospel because we see the power.
Are we ever ashamed of the gospel?
Either in word or in deed
or in practice. Do we ever find it an embarrassment?
If we do, it's for the simple reason that we don't believe.
Nothing more, nothing less than that.
If we find ourselves in a situation where it's inconvenient to speak the truth or to act up to the principles of the truth, it is for one reason: we don't believe.
Our faith is weak.
We can explain it away any way we like.
Our faith is weak. Now, he says, those people, therefore, are ashamed.
And, of course, we know what the Lord says: I will be ashamed of them too when I return.
As far as Romans is concerned, let's just take another quote in Romans chapter 6, verse 21.
What fruit had ye then
in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? And so there are things we should be ashamed of.
We should be ashamed of those things which we have desired to put away.
The old way of life when we were servants unto that slave owner sin.
We've got it, of course, in chapter 9 and verse 33, and it comes again in chapter 10 and verse 11, the same quote. But we'd like to conclude, really, with a quote taken from outside of Romans, but it's found over in the first epistle of John.
Because this brings it down to a very personal level, as far as we are concerned, in relationship to events which we know are very soon to happen. Romans chapter 2, that's not Romans, 1st of John chapter 2 and verse 28 picks up the same idea as Romans 9 verse 33. Romans 1st of John chapter 2 verse 28.
And now, little children,
abide in him.
Abide in him.
One of the key words of John's writing. It means, of course, as Isaiah says, to treat him as a sanctuary.
Abide in him.
Dwell in him. Let him dwell in you.
You are the temple of the living God.
Abide in him. Treat him as your sanctuary. That when he shall appear,
we may have confidence.
And confidence is a very important word in the Epistle of John. Charisia, openness, frankness, freedom of speech. People who have been prepared to open themselves to Yahweh in prayer, that he might come to know them as we come to know him through the Word. People who know Yahweh and have therefore openness or confidence in him. And those people who have lived lives now, drawing close to God, treating him as their sanctuary, believing in him, he says, they will not be ashamed before him at his coming. They will not be ashamed. So what class of people will be ashamed?
Well, there's only two classes of people in the world.
If anybody hasn't seen this transparency before, well, you may see it for the first time, but I'd be very surprised if there are very many that haven't seen it before. We've used it many times, of course, in Elvis Israel. There's two classes of people, those in Adam, those in Christ. Look what Adam brought into the world: fear, shame, and concealment. Remember the words of Brother Thomas?
I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.
Fear, shame, and concealment are expressly avowed.
And when Adam presented himself before the tribunal of deity, out of his own mouth he says, I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.
He had fear, he was ashamed of the fact that he was naked, and he ran away to hide. What's the situation in Christ? The situation in Christ is reversed.
Fear is replaced by love.
Because John in his first epistle in chapter 4 and verse 18 says, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. So if we see Yahweh as a sanctuary, he therefore is to us a God of love. And that's what he wants to be, not willing that any should perish. He wanted to save Ahaz, but Ahaz said, oh, no, I'll do it my way. Do we say, I'll do it my way? If we do, it's because we don't appreciate the love of God. And what has the love of God done for us? The love of God has provided for us a covering in his Son. If we recognize that the righteousness of God has been revealed in Christ, and righteousness is imputed unto us on the basis of our faith and our baptism, then we will be clothed with white raiment in the day of his appearance. And as Revelation chapter 16 says, our garments will be tightly in place, that the shame of our nakedness is not seen. And so there will be no need for us to be ashamed, because although we will not be righteous according to our own meritorious works, nevertheless the imputed righteousness, the covering garment will have been provided, and those works of righteousness which we've endeavoured to do upon the basis of faith will mean that when we present ourselves before Christ, we will not need to feel that we want to run away and hide, but that we can come confidently, or as that word really means, openly and frankly before him.
The scripture describes these two classes of people. Those in Adam have what Titus describes as a defiled conscience.
Those in Christ have a good conscience. A good conscience based upon the fact that they know that righteousness can only come by faith and by works of faith. And so we do pray, brethren and sisters, that when our Lord returns, that we may meet him with joy and not with fear. That's one of the few improvements that the new hymn book's made, when it translates our current hymn 204, which is, go meet him as he cometh with joy and yet with fear. I prefer the words of the new hymn book,
that's the only thing I do prefer about it,
which says, go meet him as he cometh with joy and not with fear.
I know some people will argue it away and say,
well, by fear we mean sort of reverential respect. Well, okay, if you see it in that light, that's okay. But if we take the word fear there as meaning to be afraid, then of course, scripturally, using the word fear in the sense of afraid in the sense in which John uses it, we would desire to meet him with joy. We will not be ashamed. And therefore, to conclude, just by reading once again those words of the Apostle Paul found in Romans chapter 9, the message taken from the prophecy of Emmanuel. He says, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offence. It's a stone which we either build on, or it's a stone which will destroy us. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed.